And turn with me to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. And with the scriptures open, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's blessing. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we pray this evening that you will speak to us, that what we know not, O God, you would teach us, and what we have not, you would grant us, and where we cannot, O God, we pray, you will help us, and where we will not, Lord, that you would change us, have mercy upon us. And open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. And there's no more wonderful thing to see than your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to look at him and to fill our hearts and our minds with his glory. So help us this evening that I might decrease and Christ increase. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. Still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, what is man? What does it mean to be a human being? That's an important question. Philosophers have asked that question for eons. And all of us at one stage or another have wrestled with the question of our identity. It's one of the things we go through as teenagers. We kind of wonder who we are. We kind of feel ourselves emerging from childhood and yet not quite becoming adults. I've been reading again recently Paul David Tripp's excellent book, The Age of Opportunity, and he remarks about how teenagers wake up one morning and they think their ears are too big or in the wrong place on their head or their nose is too large or some other part of their body, their hands or their feet too large, and they kind of feel kind of disproportionate. And they wrestle with the great question of their identity. Who are they? I wonder, do you know this evening? Have you settled the identity of what it means to be human? This is the question of this psalm as the psalmist thinks about God and thinks about creation. And thinks about himself, dwarfed in the cosmos. He wonders who is and who what is man. Well, for the best part of the last 1,000 years, men have been governed by two Latin words as they think about themselves and think about human life. And it's those words, homo mensura, man, the measure, man, the measure. It's the watch cry, of course, of the humanists, that man is the only show in town. The King of the Swingers, the jungle VIP as that famous ape from Jungle Book sang. Jeremy Rifkin, the American writer, says this: "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in somebody else's home, and therefore feel obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we no longer feel beholden to outside forces, we no longer have to justify our behavior. For we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves. For we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. With our righteous God taken out of the picture, people are free to fill the void in any way they choose." Any way they choose. No longer guests in somebody else's universe. And that sounds wonderful, certainly. Very liberating for man to pronounce himself free of God. And free to be autonomous, to make himself his own definition. But the psalmist this evening would tell us, if he were to hear Mr. Rifkin speak, he would tell us that to embrace such a position is both stupid and destructive. It's stupid because God, not man, is the measure of all things. And it's destructive because in adopting such a position, we rob God of his glory and we rob ourselves of our true significance as those made in his image and for his service. We don't just rob God of his glory. We're robbing ourselves of our true significance and the true path to a true self-understanding. And so these people like Jeremy Rifkin, these humanists who reach up for equality with God and the right to define the world and everything in it from their own perspective, which is God's perspective, they're not making themselves supermen. They're actually making themselves subhuman. They're making themselves just ordinary beasts, highly involved. Like the famous retorted evolutionist who said that he was descended from apes, the response was, "Is that from your mother's side or your father's side?" We're not making ourselves more human by denying God. We are making ourselves subhuman and inhumane. I'll never forget, I think I've said this before, I'll never forget the time in a prison. I was preaching one Christmas time in a prison back in Savannah. And one of the prisoners was giving his testimony, and he specifically said he remembered the day in public school when he was taught that he was just an ape, a highly evolved ape. And he said to himself, "I remember as a teenager thinking, if I'm just an animal, I should act like it. Ideas have consequences." And so it's interesting to note this psalm that speaks of the glory of mankind. Where does it begin? Where does it end? It doesn't begin with man. It doesn't end with man. It begins and ends with God. And the reason for that is simple. If you're to understand who you are, you'll only really begin answering that question if you begin in the right place and start with God. Not just who God is, but starting in the posture of one created for God's worship. And so he starts the psalm and ends the psalm on that glorious note. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, high," verse 9, "majestic is your name in all the earth." He begins with God as a posture, in the posture of true worship. That's the foundation of true self-understanding. I wonder, have you learned that posture? Of course, I'm preaching to the choir Sunday evenings where you get all the serious Christians. Not that Some of them don't come back for good reasons, I suppose, but you're the choir. You're the one to really believe in true worship. But children, you're coming along here, probably because your parents are bringing you. I wonder if you learned that lesson. If you learned the joy of what it means to be a true worshiper, to stand in awe of who God is. And as your mind grows, as you begin to come out of your single digits and go into your double digits, you'll begin to find a sense of wonderment filling your souls. I love Jim Van Eerden's quote. I think it is from Chesterton. Most of his quotes are. He loves G.K. Chesterton. But there's not a shortage of wonder in the universe, but only a shortage of wonderment. Wonderment. Have you learned to wonder at the greatness of God who made such a vast universe? The psalmist has learned that lesson. As he begins to think about himself and who he is and the glory of what it means to be human, he begins with God and the posture of worship. And I ask children, I ask you that question, have you learned what it is to be a true worshipper? Because often, children are the only ones who are smart enough to see that. Just like this morning, remember this morning, it was the blind man who saw who Jesus really was in Matthew's gospel. It was the blind man who saw. The blind man who saw. And that's the psalmist's point. It's kind of strange. Why did he go to verse 2? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Notice the contrast. You've got foe, enemy, and avenger. These are people who are against God. The psalmist is talking about human beings. And right at the very beginning of the psalm, he's confronts himself with the reality that lots of people in this world are not God's friends. They're hostile to God. As Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Or in Colossians, Paul speaks of mankind hostile to God in mind, engaged in worthless deeds. Man's anger, raising his fist beyond the cosmos to the God of the cosmos and saying no, no to God. And the psalmist realizes that. And he contrasts these people, these enemies, with children. It's often the children who really get it. They see something of God before pride blinds their hearts, blinds their eyes, and hardens their hearts. Remember, that's Christ's point. If you turn quickly in Matthew's gospel, actually, Christ actually interprets this verse this way. Matthew 21, we're in the passage where Christ cleanses the temple. Turn there with me, please, and just look quickly at Matthew 21:12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he walks away from these proud people. The glory is departing from the temple. Matthew is alluding here to in Ezekiel, where the glory departs to Mount Olives. He's departing from the temple. But he heard the little boys and girls praising him. And of course, he didn't mention it. He didn't quote that part of the verse. But the Pharisees knew the Bible well enough to know the rest of the verse. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And Christ leaves that unspoken. And you better believe confidence was rising up and whispering the rest of the verses in their ears. Who are the enemies? If the children get who Messiah is and you're opposing the children, what's that make you in Psalm 8, verse 2? So this truth, this posture of being a true worshiper, boys and girls, it's something very often children get and see most clearly. So don't let the devil come whisper in your ear, you're too young to listen to the sermon. You can just ignore this part of the sermon. No, no. These are your best years. Your youngest years are your best years. What you learn as a child, you never forget. The skills you learn as a child, you never forget. Miss Meg didn't begin playing the piano last year. She's been playing the piano, I imagine, until she was a little girl. And those skills have stuck with her. These are the best years to give to the best master. So be very thankful your parents love you enough to bring you to church, to hear about the God you were created to praise. So if you want to know who you are, you've got to begin with God. You've got to begin with God. That's the first point. The second point, though, is if you want to understand who you are, you don't only just begin with God, but you must understand yourself and the dignity of what it means to be a man. You must begin, move on, after you begin with God, by considering man's special relationship with God. Man's special relationship to God. Verse 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? In one sense, man is not the most impressive object in the universe. David could see enough without a telescope, looking at the heavens, the greatness and the vastness of the cosmos. He felt dwarfed by it. But when he's thinking about man and the significance of man, it's not that man looks so good. I mean, in many ways, we're one of the weakest of all the animals. The lion is stronger than us. The sharks are stronger than us. The elephants are bigger than us. The giraffes are taller than us. Puppies are born, or a foal is born from a horse, and within a couple of minutes, I don't know, an hour or two, Catherine could tell me, it stands and walks. It takes you, children, about at least 12 months to walk, and some of you even further. Longer. You're helpless. You're a little baby. You know, we're the pinnacle of evolution. Why haven't we figured out walking faster than a year? I mean, surely it would seem to be a bit of a backward step from the horse. If they figure how to walk in a few hours and we take a year to figure it out, it's kind of bizarre that. But man, in many ways, is weak and small and feeble and yet brilliant. And when the psalmist is wrestling through the significance of man, he begins with God in a posture of worship, but he also begins with God and God's special favor with man. That man, beyond all of the other animals, was created to know God and to love God. And not just to know God and to love God, but to be known by God and to be loved by God. And that's his point. What is man that you are mindful of him? That word mindful literally is the Hebrew word zakar, which means to remember. It's the word used by the dying thief upon the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's actually a word that speaks of the covenant. Remember, boys and girls, this morning in our Sunday school class, we spoke about Exodus 2 and God remembering his covenant with Abraham. That's why the Exodus happened. He remembered his covenant. And we say, I remember boys and girls, it's not that God forgot about them and thought, oh, hold on, where have I been sitting here for 500 years? Forgot all about Israel. Oh my, they're in a pickle. They're in Egypt. Up to their neck in trouble. Better act. That's not what happened at all. God had not forgotten about them. He remembered them. In a similar sense that this wedding ring reminds me, every time I look at it, reminds me of the day my wife, my beloved Catherine, put it on my finger for the first time. I never forget her. But when I look at this wedding ring, I remember her and the significance of our relationship. And all of the years come before my mind, but that special day when we covenanted our love for one another, that's what the Bible means by remembering. It's not that God has forgotten about us, but he brings to his mind the fullness of his commitment to us and his covenant promises to us that he will carry any burden, go anywhere, do anything to rescue us and redeem us. There are no limits to his willingness to keep covenant with us. What is man that you remember him? And it's not just remember as in, oh, forgot about you, but it's a remembering his covenant commitments. And the son of man, that you take care of him. And actually the same word that's used in that verse. If you look, actually go back into Exodus 2 quickly. Need to move on, but Exodus 2, both those words are in Exodus 2, take care of, or visit, During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, last verses of the chapter, and God remembered. God took mind of his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the word knew is the word to visit. He came and visited them. With care is the idea. He visited them with care. Same word used here. He takes care of us. Pakad, Hebrew word. So you see here God's love. God's love. And thus again, boys and girls, you will never understand your significance if you don't understand how precious you are to God. How much he loves you. God loves you. And God has a special love for you. Of all the boys and girls in this world, God has chosen you to be born into his church, to be sealed with the waters of baptism as a sign of his love for you. Before you ever thought of him, God thought of you. He's marked you out as his. I will be a God to you, and you will be servants of mine. It's a wondrous privilege God has bestowed upon you to be born into the shelter of the church. It doesn't guarantee your salvation. Ham was born into the church. He had a great blessing to be part of the ark, but he was cast off and cursed because of his rebellion. So was Cain, many others as well in the Old Testament. But it's a sign of God's great favor towards you and God's great blessing of you. So who is man? Who are you? You form your identity by beginning with God in a posture of worship, and then by understanding God's great love toward us. That's what makes us different. He loves us in a way far beyond the other creatures. And then thirdly, you'll never understand the dignity of man if you don't look at man from the perspective of eternity. Verse 8. You have made him... verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels. Literally Elohim, than the gods. Than the gods. And crowned him with glory and honor. And most commentators believe he's speaking there of the heavenly beings, the angels. We are made for a little while lower than the angels. Or you've made him a little lower than the angels. When the New Testament looks back at this verse, though, it tends to focus and stress the little while. If you turn to Hebrews 2, you'll see that. I believe the Septuagint takes up the Hebrew that way as well. The little can be, you've made him a little lower than the angels, as in not as impressive. But it can also carry the idea of the littleness of time. Yes, Hebrews 2:7. We'll look at this passage again in a second. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And so if you want to think, you want to understand the true significance of human beings, you've got to understand, you've got to begin with eternity and the glory that's yet to be revealed in us. As John says, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as it is. For a little while we're made lower than the angels, but that's not going to be our eternal portion. When Christ appears, we'll be lifted above the angels in glory. We will shine with the glory of God the Son himself. And then man's true significance shall be seen and felt forever. Man is the Lord of the cosmos. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. It's amazing, you know, the humanists who speak about man being the measure of all things, they always want to diminish man and exalt animals. I saw an article this week in one of the newspapers, I didn't read it, but it was a headline, "Dogs have the mental capacity to speak," was the headline. And, you know, what they're really saying is, human beings, you're not that impressive. Dogs are just as, they can understand language as well. True, my dog, Baxter, smart wee dog, understands words. I said, "Josiah," they don't even look at the dog. "Josiah, have you fed Baxter? Have you fed the dog?" He hears the word Josiah, his ears prick up, he thinks, food. But Baxter's not going to write the completed works of Shakespeare. Let's not kind of compare, now Josiah might not either, just yet, at least anyway, but let's not compare a dog's ability to understand a word and man's capacity to write hymns and poetry and prose and history and love letters. People talk about, you know, chimpanzees using tools, how impressive they are. Well, fair enough. They might use the broken end of, you know, some other chimpanzees, dead chimpanzees, femur, to scoop out the brains of one of their enemies and eat it. That's a tool, but they're not making iPhones. Not quite yet, anyway. No, human beings are a little more glorious than that, but the humanists just say we're just another animal. Lastly, you'll never understand the dignity of man if you don't think of Christ. You don't think of Christ. And that's where Hebrews 2 comes back in again. Just turn back to Hebrews 2, and we'll bring this sermon to a rapid conclusion. Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man, you take care of him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control at present. We do not see everything yet in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I tell you of your name to my brothers." Sorry, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I, the Messiah, will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, boys and girls, that's a hard verse. Hebrews is a hard book. Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but it's a hard book. Brain stretching. Good book. Worth reading, but a hard book. What he's really saying there is, man is so significant that God was willing to become a man to rescue men. And he didn't do that for the angels. Think about that, guys. Angels are pretty impressive. One angel kills 180,000 Assyrians. They're pretty impressive. They're made to live in the glorious presence of God and to shield their eyes from his glory. And yet when the angels sinned, God never did a thing to save them. But when we sinned, his own son said, "I will become like men, that men again might become like God." A great sermon I heard actually by the best preacher I've ever heard in my life, Edward Donnelly, back in Northern Ireland, in Genesis 3, when the devil said, "You will be like God," and Ted Donnelly preached that sermon, the first half of the sermon was all about man and how sin is the effort for man to become like God. He went through all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Assyrian kings and the Egyptian king, how prideful they were, to be like, thinking they could be like God, making the devil's mistake. And the second half of the sermon was about God becoming man, to make men more like God than they'd ever been before. And the linchpin of the sermon was the devil spoke better than he knew. Reach out your hand and take from the fruit and you'll be like God. And the devil never knew that in tempting man, he was actually going to make me. He was trying to make man less like God. But his great temptation and short-lived success would make God like man and man more like God than man had ever been before. He spoke better than he knew. You shall be like God. And that's really, you boys and girls, if you look into your heart and you think about yourself, who are you? You can think of yourself in crass biological terms. What is man? The poet says, "These are the things that make a man. Iron enough to make a nail. Lime enough to paint a wall. Water enough to drown a dog. Sulfur enough to stop the fleas. Potash enough to wash a shirt. Gold enough to buy a bean. Silver enough to coat a pin. Lead enough to ballast a bird. Phosphor enough to light the town. Poison enough to kill a cow. Strength enough to build a home. Time enough to hold a child. Love enough to break a heart." That's man in the crasser terms. Or you can think of one of the carols you'll hear people sing this Christmas time. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand?" Actually, his word. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." That's profound. You lose those lyrics when you hear Pentatonix sing it or some other pop group. "The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Mary, did you know?" Boys and girls, mothers and dads, when you think about your true significance, not that we're worth saving, but in God's wondrous love for us, he viewed your soul with such value that if you traded your soul for the world, Christ says, you're trading yourself short. And such is the value of your soul that God will become a man to make men like God. Do you know? Do you know? Who is man? What is man? You begin with God in a posture of worship. You begin with God and his special love for man. You must begin with eternity. We're only made for a little while lower than the angels, but our destiny is glory and honor. And you must begin with Christ, the God-man, who came to bring God to men and men back home to God. And when you answer those questions and you look from that perspective, you'll get some idea of what it means to be a man or a woman made in God's image. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will teach us what it is to be a man, to be human, that you'll make our children like God and protect them from the devil's lie, who seeks only to make them like himself. Oh, give us grace, O God, to live our lives looking up. or we'll live our life forever sinking down. In Jesus' name, amen.